Morning, folks. Lovely to be here. I can't think of another little place I like to come to more than to the Bay of Plenty, because you're such a mixed group of people. You're not a bunch of young people, you're not a bunch of old people. You're a nicely blended group, and it's wonderful to have the opportunity to come and share things with you. I've just spent a week at the Winter Bible School, and we've had fellowship with about 180 people. It's been crowded, every dining room has been packed to the doors, you know, and it's been a wonderful experience. I came from there yesterday on a bit of a high, you know how we call it, a bit of a high, things going so well, and this is just a little bit of icing on the cake this morning. So thank you for inviting me, and I'm really happy to be here. One of the Jewish terms we use quite frequently is shalom. And shalom means may the peace of God attend you. It's a much better phrase, really, than good morning. Has a lot more meaning. And so I say to you this morning, shalom. And may the peace of God attend us all. These little meetings that we have are where we share the emblems that Jesus has invited us to do, but they become an oasis for us in our week, for all of us involved in many different aspects of our lives, working or just surviving, as some of us are. These are little highlights, they're opportunities. And it's not about an opportunity to read the Bible or to sing or to talk or to listen, because we can do that any day. But this is an opportunity to do it together. And that's why we do it, and I'm sure that's why Jesus established it, that we might not forget one another in our relationship with God. We might remember also we have a strong relationship one to another, whoever we might be. And so our focus this morning is on our Lord Jesus, and our relationship with him, and our combined relationship with the Heavenly Father this morning. And I don't want to talk this morning about our physical needs. I want to talk about them. I want us to be thinking upwards rather than sideways this morning. I want us to think about the basis of our fellowship. You see, we might be inclined to think we come here for our benefit, and we surely do. But what about the benefit to our Heavenly Father? What does he gain out of seeing his children assembling around his word and sharing his teaching and endeavoring to be like him? So I want you to look at fellowship not from our end, but from his end, or more particularly from their end. Because the Father and the Son are in harmony one with another, and they have enjoined us to join that family fellowship that we might be one with them. Our fellowship, as we call it, is based on our beliefs. We have no great fellowship with other faiths, and I'm thinking of the Muslims or the Buddhists. We have very little point of contact there. We have some point of contact with other church groups who believe in God and who listen to the teaching of Jesus and endeavor to change their lives. But in our community, we have a very precise statement of faith, which says exactly what we do believe. And that's important to us, because the the basis of our fellowship is about mutual belief about God, mutual understanding about the teaching of Jesus, and a mutual grasp of how we ought to live. All those things are what hold us together. So in being united around a statement of faith, or a list of beliefs, helps us to be in line with the Father. And in our community, added to that, we have what we call the ecclesial constitution, which is the reasons we're formed together and how we act and behave and practice our religion. Now, those are all statements, they're all words, they're all written on paper, they're indelible, they don't change. And in fact, the statement of faith that we accept as a community today is exactly the same statement of faith on which we were based when we first came together. There have been no variations or changes, perhaps a few word changes to make it a bit clearer, but the basis is unchanged. And so it should be, because God doesn't change and his teaching is not variable or adjustable. It is one faith that we hold to. There is one doctrine that is lightly mentioned in our statement of faith, which in my opinion should have a much greater place. It's the doctrine that we call of divine grace, the understanding of the basis of our relationship with God. Now, I want to be quite clear about this. The word grace says a lot of things to different people. I mean, my children used to say, let's say grace before we eat our dinner. That isn't really what grace means. Grace means a flow of understanding from one to another. And it's an understanding based not on facts, but on feelings. Now, I want to be precise about that. We cannot explain grace in a list of words. We can write about it, we can talk about it, we may even sense it. But it's actually something we have to feel in our very bones and our emotions, what grace is really about. And so it's one of the reasons why I think we haven't written much about it in our documents. So I want to talk about this morning, and more particularly not the doctrine of grace, but the way it works. Without us understanding the teaching of the Bible about grace, we are at a much greater risk of heading off in a wrong direction. We have been called by divine grace to a position or a relationship with the Father and the Son and with each other. That's an invitation, and we've taken hold of that. But if we don't understand this doctrine of grace and its purpose, we will tend to end up in self-justification. I am doing things right. I am being the sort of person God wants me to be. And the focus comes back on us. Actually, the whole of the concept of grace is about the focus being on God. And so, with less understanding of grace, we might talk more about self-justification. We might be inclined to criticize one another. We might be inclined to not see the purpose of God in our individual lives. That would be tragic. And the extreme of that thinking, of course, is the Pharisees, who we've read about this morning, who, although they had a wonderful set of documents, I mean, they didn't only have the Bible, they had screeds what do we call them? The Torah, not the Torah, the... forgotten the word. The documents which the Jewish people upheld in almost equal level.
The Torah.
No, the Torah is the...
Not the Quran.
No, not the Quran.
Pentateuch.
No. It'll come back to... The scrolls were their writings of the Bibles. The Talmud. The Talmudic writing far exceeded the Bible. And like when you go into a lawyer's office and he's got all the books on the law... Actually, Jesus managed to put it into about 20 words. Love God, love your neighbour, and that's all the law and all we need. But that's another point, isn't it? So I really want to make three points for us to think about this morning about grace. And to say this is not an exposition on the doctrine of grace, it's just how we relate to it. The first point I want to make is that divine grace is totally illogical. You cannot reason it. It is beyond reasoning. That is, it's beyond our reasoning. We can't understand why God is so gracious. But Jesus does, because he's come to understand the mind of God. We're born with the mind of Adam. And so in our human view of the teaching of grace, it doesn't make any sense. Why should God be so gracious to such evil people? And we've read that in Jeremiah this morning. And the whole of the book of Jeremiah is about God willing to wait, willing to work with, willing to send his prophets, willing to extend his grace, if at all possible, to an unreceiving nation. So the point I really want to make is that divine grace is totally illogical. And if you try to reason it with the fleshly mind, it makes no sense. Why should God be so nice to us when all we have done, and I don't mean individually necessarily, but as the human race towards him? And there is a biblical answer to that. Why is it that we can't understand it? It doesn't make sense to us. And Isaiah gives us the complete answer. If you want to look it up, it's in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. And I'm sure someone here will quote it from memory. Isaiah 55. Wonderful chapter, isn't it? That's the gospel chapter of Isaiah. And he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." That's why we can't understand it. We don't see the doctrine of grace from God's end. We only see it from ours. And so the challenge is to try and look at grace from the way God chooses to use it. So that's the first point, that divine grace can only be understood if we change the mind of humanity for the mind of God. We start to look at the human race and our particular needs from God's end. That way we will begin to get some grasp of the subject of grace. And so only a mind that is humble and a meek attitude, an attitude of self-denial, will actually begin to open our mind to why God is gracious. And we could say a lot of words there, but perhaps the summary is that pride human pride, and grace, divine grace, never meet. And so, if we want to receive divine grace, we have to subject ourselves in humility to God. Divine grace, the second point that we want to make is that divine grace is presented in the Bible like a balanced equation. It's not good enough for God to be gracious to us and for us not to be gracious to others. That's an important principle, that God has extended grace to us, unlimited grace, that we might learn to be like God and extend a gracious spirit to other human beings. It's an example, it's like an equation. From God's point of view, I will be gracious unto you. That's one way. And I want to see graciousness coming back by the way you care for others. So we read that in the Love Your Neighbour as Yourself reading this morning. And so the spirit of divine grace must be matched by a human spirit of lesser ability and lesser quality, for sure, but of the same intent, the same purpose. And so in little acts of grace, whatever they might be, and we ought to know what they look like, we are showing the face of God to another. I've got three quotes here from the scriptures which come to mind at this time, which are typical of what we're talking about. Two of them are, they're all from Jesus actually. Freely you have received, freely give. Yeah, I think you know that verse. It comes from Matthew chapter 10. Freely you have received, freely give. And the other is more direct, comes in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive as you have been forgiven. So here is this equation working out. And the last one is the one that Paul quotes, and you'll search vainly through the New Testament to find it. But Paul quotes Jesus as having said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." It's a statement made of what Jesus has reportedly said, but it's not in the gospel records. And Paul quotes it. Jesus said this. I suspect Paul heard it from the lips of Jesus himself. He didn't understand it at the time he heard it, but later he did. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So that's the second point, that it's to be expressed, the divine grace is to be expressed between us like an equation, that as he has blessed us, so we should bless others. As he has given to us, so we should freely give to others. As he has forgiven us, so we should be free in our forgiveness. Wonderful point, really. The third point is the frequent use of the word grace. If you get your concordance out, as I did, there's more than a page of references to the word grace. So it's a very commonly used word in the Bible. If we look at the Greek and the Hebrew origins, they're a little bit hard for us to understand, but the dictionary explanation is undeserved favour. That's how the English dictionary describes it. Something you receive that you didn't deserve. If that's the description we want, then that's probably adequate. But nowhere does the word grace occur more often in Scripture than in the writings of Paul. And I know what you'll know what I mean by this. Every letter that Paul gives us starts out by referring to divine grace or the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you read from Romans or Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians, and they all start off with that. And it's saying to us so clearly, Paul understood this was the most important doctrine. That we understand our whole concept of being children of God, being brothers and sisters in Christ, being believers in Jesus is based on divine grace. And that divine grace has been granted to us without a counter response. In other words, God wrote the Bible for us. He offered us salvation long before we even understood we needed it. So it was an act of God, and grace is a one-way flow. It started with God, it returns to man. And the point I'd like to make about it is that it never ceases. That the grace of God has been a continuous flow from the failure of Adam and Eve till you and me today. God has never withdrawn his spirit of grace. And we read about that in Jeremiah, and how that God is still willing to extend grace towards his people and call them to repentance, as we read in the whole of the book of Jeremiah. And so the doctrine of divine grace clearly stands out as counter or opposite to human endeavor. So what it means is, if we want to practice divine grace, we have to change. God doesn't change. His flow of grace towards the world that doesn't heed it in many cases is just unending. Ours is governed by our response to it. But the most important part about understanding the doctrine of divine grace is to understand that there is no way we can justify ourselves before God by what we do or what we say. We are dependent on divine grace for salvation. The Pharisees, the great opponents of the Lord Jesus in their day, thought they could be justified totally by obeying the law and their laws, and therefore deserve eternal life. That was an extreme situation, and Jesus lovingly endeavored to change their mind, gave them those questions. Let's answer those questions, he says, and if you can answer those questions, you will understand why you are wrong. I'd just like to give you a couple of well-known cases of divine grace which come up in the Word of God. And the first one is so well known, it's the story of Noah and the ark. Okay, so if you want to look at it, it's in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 8 and 9. But what I want you to notice, maybe we should look at it. Verse 8 says, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And verse 9, the last sentence said, that Noah was a just man, he was perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. But the unique thing about that is, which came first? Which came first?
Grace.
So the recognition of grace caused Noah to walk with God. Can we walk with God without first understanding his grace? No, we'll be Pharisees. And so the recognition of divine grace is the prompt for us walking with God. That's how it was for Noah. And there's another example in the scripture, and you might like to look at this one. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and again it's a well-known story. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is a bit more close to home for us. It's the parable of the of Nathan and the prophet, Nathan the prophet, who comes to David when David has committed a serious crime. He has committed adultery and he has also committed murder. And in this scene, he is worthy of death on two counts at least. But I want you to notice what the record says. And it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." So it's telling us grace came from God to a sinner. You can't be a worse sinner than a murderer and an adulterer, I don't think. But God sent Nathan to David. So it was an act of divine grace that began this little scene. And then, of course, he tells the story about a rich man and a poor man and a little lamb, and maybe you know that story pretty well. And it provoked in David real anger. You read what it says there. David was angry when he heard that story and said, "That man should die. But at least he should pay for it." Four times, is it? So, divine intervention in David's life through this parable provoked in David an understanding of his own failing. He stood condemned, didn't he? The man who has done this thing should die. From his own lips, he expressed the judgment that was due. I don't think for a minute at the beginning he understood it was about himself, until Nathan said, "You are that man." And then we read, David said to Nathan in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." But Nathan comes to David and says, "The Lord also hath put away your sin. Thou shalt not die." And what I want you to see is that David had found grace in the sight of the Lord before he understood that he needed to repent. And so the words, grace flowed from God towards this man whom God loved and whom the New Testament says was a man after God's own heart. And restoration was already on the way. And so David never forgot that. And the subsequent life of David is a great testimony to his understanding what divine grace really meant. Many years ago, when I used to be involved in the ALS, and most of you will know what I mean by that, we used to have a little group of brethren who went round preaching in faraway places, and here was one of them. And we really enjoyed that. But we had a booklet we used to give out, and it was called The Bible, Our Guide. Do you remember that? And it was a series of contrary statements. If we believe this, how do we explain the Bible which says that? And it was to try and highlight wrong doctrines and wrong teaching and put in its place Bible teaching. And it was a good little publication. And on one occasion, we were in Arewa, and an elderly man came up to us and said, I like that lecture you gave. Have you got some literature on it? And I said, well, no, I haven't got a literature on that topic. I've got this one, The Bible, Our Guide. I think you might find it useful. So I gave it to him. And, you know, we hand out a lot of literature to people at different times, and generally there's not much feedback. But this little booklet came back to me in the mail about 2 weeks later, and it had some beautifully handwritten notes alongside some of the statements. And the one that I remember in particular was this, and I dug it out of my bookshelf to have a look at it, and it says this. You do the Word of God a disservice when you claim only forgiveness in Christ. Christ has freely justified us, and justification is far better than forgiveness. It's superior. The law of Moses dealt with divine forgiveness under prescribed conditions. The offering of sacrifices is what he means. God has been willing to go much further in Christ and to reveal his grace in offering to believers full justification while they are yet sinners. Now, if you know your Bible, you know he's strung together about three or four quotations in that statement. That God offered divine grace even before you came to his throne to seek forgiveness. He offers believers in Christ full justification. And this blessed condition is based on the believer's faith and not on his works. Man, I felt humbled by that. I had been preaching the Bible for years, and it suddenly came home to me. We shouldn't talk about forgiveness. We should talk about justification. Forgiveness is involved in legal terms. Justification is in terms of grace. Because although we might think we deserve forgiveness because we have made some contrary act, we never deserve justification. That is the grace of God. And that's what we stand in. And that's why the sacrifice of Christ is far superior to any animal. Because it brings justification. So we look at that word justification through the New Testament, and it's used in quite a lot of different ways, but it highlights it for us. Well, we're running out of time, I'm sure. The Apostle Paul, who uses the term grace more than anybody else, was one who received it in his own body and understood it better than you and I will ever do. If we know the story of Paul's conversion, we understand that he was a vehement accuser of believers, persecutor of those that followed the way of Jesus, and he had a hatred and a determination to exterminate it. You couldn't get a more Hitler-like man. He was determined to crush it. And on his way to Damascus, he knew what he was going to do. He probably even knew the people who he was after. I'm sure he did. And so we read in that story about Ananias, a believer. I'll bet you Paul knew who he was. He would be a Jew. He probably came from Jerusalem. Paul would almost certainly know him and had gone there to get him and others like him and to show what he thought about Christianity. When Paul was struck on the Damascus Road, he needed no, what's the word I want? He knew who it was. The light shone down, he heard the voice, he said, "It is the Lord." He knew who it was. There was no question over what's going on. He saw the light, and the other men around him didn't. Now there's a question for your physics class. How can you have a light shining on the road so bright that it blinded a man and the fellow next to him never saw it? Okay? So from a physics point of view, we can't understand it. Divine grace, we can. God said, "I want that man." And only he saw the light. But they all heard the word. It's really interesting. There's a play on ideas here. The men were blind to the light, but they heard the word. Paul was blind to the light, Jesus, but he heard the word of Jesus calling him. And he was taken blind into Damascus by men who could see. And he had his eyes opened by the very man he sought to persecute. The man he wanted to see dead showed him the light, and he was healed. That miracle is a wonderful play on the words and the ways of that man. So you see, Paul found two lots of grace. He submitted to the Lord Jesus. He saw the grace of Jesus. Having persecuted all those believers, Jesus still wanted him. But he saw the grace of Ananias, the man who said, "Lord, I don't want to talk to that man." And he said, "I've chosen him. You go talk to him." And so that conversation between Paul and Ananias must have been a wonderful conversation. Both were learning an incredible lesson about divine grace. And so it's a good thought for us this morning. Now, we brethren hear the word of grace most Sundays, and most times we hear it through the teaching of one or other of us. It comes to us second or third or fourth hand, as it were. But it's still the same doctrine. It's still the same teaching. I am sure that Paul understood technically who God was. He would understand all the Hebrew names and their connotations. We try to. We call him Yahweh. We call him Adonai. We call him Elohim. We have got those Hebrew names and we try to understand them as best we can in English. One indicates power, one indicates authority, one indicates purpose. I'm sure Paul understood who God was, but he didn't understand grace. So, on all our learning, it's one thing to know the facts, it's another thing to understand grace. It's a doctrine that we need to learn. Well, I think our time's gone.
Yeah.
It sure has. So we'll call it there. But just like to read the last few words. Our Heavenly Father has approached us, and he's approached all mankind with an offer or a gift of divine grace. And we desperately need it, though we might not know it. We desperately need it. We're not okay as we are. and we cannot survive without it. We cannot refuse it. We should faithfully accept it with arms held out for His grace. How then can we escape if we neglect so great salvation, says Paul? We stand by grace alone. Through divine grace, we have been offered a new life. Fallen man has been raised up through divine grace. We've been raised up to sit in heavenly places, Paul says, and he doesn't mean in heaven. He's called us to heavenly places in Christ. He's elevated us. And we intend now to confirm this wonderfully blessed state as we come to share the emblems and to remember our Lord. It should be a joyful experience. So sometimes why such sad faces, brothers and sisters? I was at a meeting recently, a small meeting, and the brother who took the emblems around personally spoke to each person as he gave it to them. And most of them said thank you. It was a wonderful little experience because we have a bit of a church-like attitude and mustn't smile. It's too serious. Actually, it's very joyful. It's a wonderful expression that we have been involved in this grace. So what I'm saying, if it's a message for you this morning, it was a message for me then. Let's do it with joyful hearts. Not let's think it's sad. It's serious, but it's not sad. And I don't think Jesus would want us to see it that way. It's the celebration of divine grace and reconciliation, the position of unity between our Father, our Lord, and ourselves. So let's do it this morning and with joy.